Why don't we just take a moment or so just to pray again, just to be still before the Lord and ask him to speak to us, still our hearts. Why don't we ask him to speak to us and speak to the very core of our being. Let's just be still before the Lord. Father, we acknowledge this morning that as we've been singing, there could be many things that we fear. There could be things that we're afraid of. There are circumstances or maybe people or issues in our lives that we can see that sometimes might overwhelm us. But we thank you this morning that as we come to your word, that you bring true perspective through your word, because your word is true and it speaks to the very core of our being. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray this morning that you would speak through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to our hearts, that we don't just go from here saying, well, we learned something new and now I can add that to my memory bank, as it were, but that we encounter you this morning through your word, that we will become more like Jesus, that you would help me to share your word in your power, in your grace, in your truth. And we don't take your word lightly. Come, we pray by your Holy Spirit and speak to us. We pray for stillness. We pray for a calmness of mind now. Pray for an awareness of your presence. That you would help us hear what you have to say. Lord, take away distractions. Thank you, Lord, that you're moving. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to be looking at Luke 18. Surprise, surprise. What book are we looking at today? We've been going through it for a number of months. But I want to start with a symbol behind me. And I wonder if anyone can tell me what this symbol behind me means. Anybody? Probably, certainly, maybe the younger generation could tell me what this means. Kirsty? You don't? Okay, you let me down there. Okay. Liam, do you know what this means? Sure advert. I can see the logic in that. Yeah, the tick, but it's not. No. Okay, Andy Weir must know what this means. You don't know. You are joking me. Okay. Right.
You've got too much time in your hands.
Oh, I'm telling you. It's all cultural research. There are 500 million people in the world that use Twitter. You must have heard of Twitter, okay? Most people have heard of... Okay, you've heard of Twitter. We've got some cultural work to do if we haven't heard of Twitter. But 500 million people in the world use Twitter. And this tick here means a verified Twitter user. Because there are not many people in the world who are verified by Twitter. And you're only verified by Twitter if you're somebody of influence. If you're a musician, you're somebody famous, you're a politician. Okay, so it doesn't matter how many Twitter users you've got. So even if you're Kirsty Haxton and you've got near to 8,000 followers, that's a big church, isn't it? 8,000 followers following Kirsty Haxton. She's not a verified user, I checked it. She doesn't have that tick. But there are as little as 30 people following somebody who is verified. So it isn't about how many followers you've got, it's about whether you're verified and whether you have that status, that badge, that verification badge that is up there. Okay, so now you know. But there are some people, obviously not many people here, who kind of would long to have that verification badge on Twitter. Oh, it would be so good if I could be verified, that I could be somebody of influence, that I could be somebody with status, somebody of importance in the social media world, somebody that everybody recognizes and says, wow, you're a verified Twitter verified you. Well, you are something. You are a verified Twitter user. You are going places. You are a cultural, you're in. And so basically, as many of us don't know what a verified Twitter user is, but hopefully you do now, we may not be thinking about Twitter as where we find our identity, but we might find about other areas in life about where we find our identity. Maybe we find our identity. Are we struggling to see this? Do we want to drop the blinds a wee bit? Is that okay? Thank you, guys. We may be looking to money and wealth to be our verification, our status in life. Maybe we're looking for money to be the thing that gives us hope. Maybe we're looking to money to be the thing that saves us. Or maybe if it's not money, then we're looking to Lionel Messi, we're looking to football as our saviour. Maybe for us to play football and to watch football and to play FIFA football on a PlayStation or Xbox or whatever is about where we find our identity. It's either in money or it could be in football. And let's face it, many guys find their identity in football. Or it might be in shopping. It might be that you just kind of can't wait to get that new pair of shoes, or you can't wait to get that new pair of jeans or that new dress. You can't wait to get down the town and get that buzz and buy things and think about things and look to get those things out of the wardrobe or get rid of those gadgets and get the new gadgets, that your identity might be in shopping. Or maybe your identity isn't in any of these things or Twitter. Maybe it's in something else. Maybe it's even in ministry, being a ministry team leader or a pastor or an elder. Because sometimes our identity, or what we look for identity in, can be a good thing. But actually, that can become an idol in itself. And there are many things that we look to find our identity in. But as we look at this passage today, we come across a young ruler. In verse 18, it says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? 19, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except me. So here is a guy, he's a rich ruler, who comes to Jesus and says the word good teacher. Why does he say good teacher, and why does Jesus freak out about that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, what he's doing is, in many ways, he's trying to flatter Jesus. He's saying, oh, good teacher, you're such a good teacher. You know, that kind of thing, like, oh, you're so amazing. Oh, you're so awesome. Oh, you're so brilliant. You know, that kind of thing where people keep flattering you. Oh, that's such a beautiful cake, even though you're like, man, that tastes disgusting, and I made it. You know, that flattery of people. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Now, what's quite interesting is the context of this passage, which I never really knew before, and one of those theological blind spots. That in our home group this week, as we were looking through about the passage just before, about the children coming to Jesus, that it kind of blew me away that as I looked at the bit about the children coming to Jesus, and we're mostly looking at the young ruler, but just to put it in context today, it blew me away to see that Jesus says, If you have your Bible in front of you, you can just check back and look at it. In verse 15, it says, verse 17, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, what totally blew me away when we were looking at that this week, and then I thought about this passage here, was that Jesus chose to use children as the model as to how we receive the kingdom of God. But what's also important in those words is he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God, as opposed to unless you try and earn or do or work for the kingdom of God. And it never had dawned on me, maybe I'm just being a bit thick on this one, but that actually we receive the kingdom of God like a gift, as opposed to just trying to do lots of things for the kingdom. And when we look at 18 and 19, we see the total contrast between the young child who would come to Jesus, who Jesus would readily accept and say, receive the kingdom, and this ruler who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What must I do? What must I do? How do I earn this eternal life? How do I earn salvation? And maybe even if we're a Christian here this morning, aren't we tempted to do rather than receive? Aren't we tempted to try and inherit eternal life ourselves by working hard for the kingdom, which is a good thing, but sometimes finding our identity in that as an idol? And so what we find also is that as we go through this passage, there is this treasuring of status and morality. So I'm going to use this word quite a bit through this passage because I think it helps us understand it. It's about treasuring. What do we treasure? Because that is about a heart affection. And so we see in verse 20, Jesus says to him, as he said to him, what must I do, Jesus? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God and the eternal life? And Jesus says in 20, you know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father. All these things I have kept since I was a wee boy, he said. So he's not a bad boy. He's not out, you know, stealing horse and carts and donkeys, joyriding around the town on a donkey. He's not a bad boy. He's kept all the commandments. He's kept all these commandments, and Jesus names five of them. And he says, all of these things I've kept since I was a boy. And so he treasures being religious. He wants people to see what he's like on the outside. He wants people to see that he's a good man, he's a good boy. He wants people to see what he's doing on the outside. And he treasures his status. This is one of his badges, if you like. His morality, his religion is one of his badges. He treasures these things. But then Jesus challenges him. In 22 it says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So what is Jesus doing here? Is he saying that every person has to give up all their possessions that they ever own? No, he's not. But what he's saying to this particular guy is, this is where your treasure is. This is where your heart is. This is where your active idol is. This is what you worship. It's money. And give it away so that you might find treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Don't find your treasure in money, but come follow me. And over 70 times, Jesus says, follow me. That's why we're saying encounter Jesus, follow Jesus, because it's about following Jesus, not just about turning up to church on a Sunday and saying, we know Jesus or we know about Jesus, but it's about following Jesus. It's about a life that is transformed, that actually says that we believe it, but we see it in our lives because we follow Jesus. And so here, Jesus challenges this guy and says, give it up. It's all got to go. Everything must go. You come follow me. Give it up. He has an opportunity to encounter Jesus and follow him and know him and be transformed by him, to have eternal life that he's looking for. But what does he do? We read in 23, it says that when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. He became very sad because he was very wealthy. You would think that if he knew who Jesus was, that he was offering him life, he was offering him eternal life, that he would take that with both hands and say, what do I need to do to follow you, Jesus? Right, I'll give it up. I'll give it up because you are promising me so much more than this. and that there would be joy in his life, and that there would be excitement and adventure and peace in his life. But no, he became very sad. And he became very sad because his idol of wealth was threatened. And he couldn't let it go, and he didn't want to let it go, even though he knew that this god of money didn't satisfy him. He couldn't let it go. He became very sad. And that's the thing about idols, isn't it? About what we treasure. Because we read here from Tim Keller, what is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? Is anything, I want to just take that first bit, is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? I remember a number of years ago asking young people to write down the three most important things in their life. And a number of them had said that the first most important thing in their life was family, second thing was friends, and the third thing was God. I thought, that's interesting. These were Christian young people. And I've asked that question a number of times to different Christians over the years, and it surprises me that sometimes how the most important thing in people's life as a Christian, the answer that comes back, is something other than God. And I guess in a way, it's good that people were honest about that. But if the most important thing in our life is not God, then we've replaced God with another God. And it might be what we think is a good God. Our work. Well, I do a very important job. I help lots of people. I'm a pastor in a church, don't you know? That's important. But it's not the most important thing. God is the most important thing. I work in a bank. I work in a hospital. I'm a surgeon. I help people. I save lives. Yeah, but God is the most important thing in your life, not your work. And it's interesting, Mark Driscoll says that he thinks the three key idols in people's lives are money and work and family. And you might be surprised to hear that family can be an idol, but it can. Because we have an expectation of what our family will be or can be. We have an expectation of how we might have family, but we don't get family. Or we might have a boy and a girl, but we got two boys. We might get, you know what I mean? The whole combination of how family might work out. Or it might be that we lose members of our family, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters. That actually this life is temporary. And so then we make family the number one priority in our life. When it becomes our God and it doesn't work out the way we thought, then it challenges our heart. It may be an idol, and it often can be an idol in our lives. So not all idols are bad. I want us to see that not all idols are bad. And that's the deceiving thing about the enemy, because he wants us to think that your work is the most important thing. Or that he wants you to think that money is the most important thing. He wants you to think that family is the most important thing. And so that when we don't get it or something goes wrong in it, we go, whoa, what's going on? But actually, God is the most important thing in our life. He is the faithful, consistent one who will never let us down. Who will never leave us. Who will never die in us. Who will never abandon us. He is the one who is ever faithful. And so with this young man, we see in the text about treasuring wealth, and we see this illustration, because in many ways, what Jesus is doing here is a lot about comedy, isn't it? You know, I mean, I think sometimes as Christians, we're all a bit earnest, like, oh, how are you, brother? Yes, I'm okay, brother. How are you, sister? Oh, how are you doing with the Lord? You know, and we can't actually kind of have a laugh, you know. You can't watch a film. You can't just kick back. But actually, Jesus is so funny, isn't he? Through the parables, he's so funny. And he's being so funny with the people that he's talking to here. In 24, he says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So, I mean, that picture just shows you the ridiculousness, doesn't it, of like Jesus is going, well, actually, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And why is this important? Why does Jesus talk specifically about money here? I don't know if you noticed, but money has been coming up a lot in these talks, hasn't it, over the past number of weeks. And I don't know about you, but I'm personally really challenged by that. I'm challenged about the way that I live or whether money is an idol in my life. I'm challenged about whether I need to downgrade aspects of my life. And I think that Jesus is talking about money because he knows that money can become a big thing in our hearts. But he's also talking about money because he knows that the people that are listening equate being wealthy with being blessed. It's kind of a bit of an Old Testament thing that people would believe that if you live a long life, then the Lord's blessing you. If you have lots of money, then the Lord's blessing you. But actually, what does he say? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you when those who persecute against you. What's the experience of many people in the New Testament and the early church? The experience is that actually, if you look in Hebrews 11, they're getting beaten up, getting stoned, getting kicked out of the cities, getting brought back, beaten up again, getting sawn in half, getting thrown to the lions. It doesn't seem like much of a health, wealth, prosperity gospel going on there, does it? You know, if you just name it and claim it, you won't get eaten by the lion. Well, fantastic. You won't get sawn in two. And I have to say, that is a false gospel. Because the reality is that through the church, we are here because of the blood of the martyrs. We are here because people were willing to lay down their life for the truth of the gospel. Not so they could just have some comfortable life hanging out in a jacuzzi, saying, isn't it great the Lord has blessed me? And if the Lord chooses to give us money and bless us, he chooses to do it. If we don't get the money, he still loves us. And he still gives us something. And we still live and exist and says, give us our daily bread. Because the way that the disciples reacted in 26 was like, my goodness, who then can be saved? So if this rich guy who's supposed to be blessed can't get into the kingdom of God, who then can be saved? What hope is there for us, for a bunch of traveling Wilburys going around, you know, with kind of one pair of shoes or one shoe, not one shoe or no shoes? What hope is there for us to be saved if this rich guy can't get in to the kingdom of God? But it's because God's economy is different, isn't it? Because in 27 and 28, we see that Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said to him, we've left all we've had to follow you. You see the tensions that are going on here. Because in their mind, they're saying, well, hold on a minute, you know, what's blessing? What is it to have, to not have? How come that this guy can't get into the kingdom of God and we don't have money? And we've left everything, and we've gone and left everything, and what's going to happen to us? But Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Because so much of what we're seeing in Luke over these past few chapters is about status reversal, role reversal. It's not about how much money you have. It's not about your big job. It's not about whether you're verified on Twitter. It's not about whether you're Lionel Messi or whatever. It's about whether you're willing to come and admit that you need God and that God, by his saving grace, will save us and do the impossible and take lost, broken people and put them together in his kingdom and save them for eternity, for now and forever. That's the reversal of the gospel. Otherwise, it isn't the gospel. He turns it all on his head. That's the beauty of the gospel. That what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's not about coming and having the cash. It's not about coming and saying, I've got the degrees, I've got this, I've got that, therefore I'll get into heaven. No, it's not. It's about admitting that we don't have it together and that he accepts us. And so Peter said to him, we have left all we had to follow you. And what's Jesus' reply in 29 and 30? He says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Does that mean that the disciples then left there and were given a 6-bedroom detached house with a jacuzzi in the garden? No, it didn't. Because what they received then and what we receive now and what we receive forever and eternity if we trust in Jesus is Jesus. We receive Jesus that we are now seen in Christ. And where we spend so much time and energy and get so tired and so exhausted is because we don't remember often that we're forgiven, but we're seen now as righteous. We're seen in Christ as those who are righteous, that are made right by Christ. And that's the purpose of the cross, that you and I will never be right. And I've never been right this week in my own strength, and I wasn't right the week before, and I won't be right the next week. But in Christ, I'm seen as righteous. I'm seen as right. I'm seen as somebody that knows the Lord, somebody that will receive many more times than anything I could ever do now in this age and in the age to come, that Christ is my sufficiency, that Christ is all I need, that Jesus is all we need. We don't need another 1,000 people following us on Twitter. We don't need that extra car. We don't need all these things to satisfy our lives. We don't need that extra funding and the pension. We don't need it to be sufficient and to be satisfied. We need Jesus to be satisfied. He is our sufficiency. And so even if God gave you those things that you thought you were going to get, the husband, the wife, the family, the promotion in the job, that red car, whatever it is, it still will not fill that gap, that void in our life. And that can only be filled by Jesus, because he is our sufficiency. And he was the sufficiency for this rich young ruler who, if he'd have turned around, would have received that. If he'd have turned around and given up what he was holding on to, his idols, he'd have received what he needed. And what he needed was Jesus. And what you need and what I need is Jesus. When the storms are raging around us, when the sun is shining bright, when you're stressed out at work, when you're stressed out at home, when you're feeling good, when you're enjoying meals, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we need Jesus. We need to know the reality of that eternal life which begins now and forevermore. It's interesting because a lot of writers now would say that in the postmodern age, people don't get sin when we just talk about morality. If we just say sin is about breaking rules, they just say, well, that's fine. Well, rules are relative. I can do what I want. But if we say that sin is choosing to love other things more than God, and that sin is about thinking that these things will save us, will bring us hope, that's what it is. And we can see that, can't we? Because actually we make good things sinful, as I've already explained. And that's the subtlety of the enemy. He's saying, well, listen, you know, if you'd have got that job, you know, your life would have been sorted. If you'd got this or had this or had that or been there or done that, your life would have been more fulfilled. Let me put this in a stark contrast to what we, many of us, experience. Many of us will have heard of Jim Elliot, who famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You can't keep your health. You can't keep your life. I can't keep my health and my life. I can't keep my possessions. You can't keep your possessions. But if we can't keep these things, he says, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. Give them up. Give them up to God and give them to his control. to gain that which he cannot lose, which is eternity. Think about it. What do we stress about the most? The things that we're trying to keep. The things that we're trying to keep hold of. The things that we're trying to keep control of. But that if we're willing to see that we give those things up in order for something that we cannot lose, which is eternal life. And maybe many of us are dry in our faith right now. You've been a Christian 10, 15, 20 years, and you're like, okay, well, I know I'm saved. Yeah, you know you're saved, but actually, is there the joy of salvation? Is there that willingness to say, Lord, I'm willing to give it up in order for that which I cannot lose? Is there that spark that the Holy Spirit brings that says, go for it. Live life in a way that you will see that now eternity begins and that we don't just kind of survive thinking, okay, well, actually, I'm trying to hold on to this, I'm trying to hold on to this, this isn't working out, that isn't working out. And I know that's a reality for many of us. But just getting that check in the post or just getting that news that we want doesn't always solve what we need. And what we need is Jesus. We need the reality of his presence, the peace of Christ which guards our heart wherever we are. And these four other guys who went to Ecuador and who were willing in the 1950s to go to Ecuador to share the gospel, the good news, even though they knew they were going to lose their life. They knew there was a high risk that they were going to die. And one of them, Jim Elliot, was speaking to his wife on some radio phone just moments before they landed, and they got to this tribe, and within a short space of time, this tribe had killed them in a very malicious way. I want us just to feel that reality for a moment and compare it to what you complain about or what I complain about. Has our Christian lives just become a bit about self-improvement or getting the little add-ons? Or is it about being willing to surrender to Christ, realizing that he is our all-sufficiency, even if the worst thing that happens is we lose our life? Oh my goodness, I couldn't lose my life. Whoa, I couldn't lose my life. Yeah, but we have eternal life. We have eternal hope in Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we should be reckless with our lives. God has called us to be good stewards of our families, of our work, of the lives that we have and the gifts that he's given us. But what I think is lacking sometimes in my heart and maybe your heart is a willingness to let go of our lives in surrender for that which we cannot lose, which is eternity. So treasuring Jesus, we read elsewhere in Scripture, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He will meet your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We can know richness, deepness in our Christian walk, because our greatest need is Jesus. And he says elsewhere, doesn't he, in Scripture, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And that's something that I've been thinking about a lot recently. Because what comes before that? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we resist the devil and then we come near to God and he comes near to us. And when we are self-sufficient, we don't come near to the Lord. Do you notice that in your life? Self-sufficiency, well, I don't need to pray. I don't need to read my word. I'm not on my knees crying out to the Lord because I'm doing all right. But isn't it interesting when a storm comes in our lives, which I know that many of you are going through at the moment, isn't it good at least that we can say that we are needing to be sufficient on Jesus, to be on our knees and to be prayerful? And to be crying out to him, as opposed to being self-sufficient. And let me just say lastly, as I bring this to a close, as I started with identity, to remind us that our identity is in Jesus. That it's not about religion. It's not about wealth. It's not about Twitter, as many of us clearly know. And it's not. But it is about Jesus. It is about Jesus. I know it sounds like I've been saying the word Jesus a lot today. And I've been saying the word sufficiency in Jesus a lot. And treasuring Jesus a lot. But that's kind of what I want us to get. And hopefully we've got that. And we'll take that to heart. As we leave here, we'll take that to heart. Let me just close with two quick possible applications. And I'm being quite specific here. To follow Jesus and to treasure Jesus sometimes means that we can't be a solo Christian. That he's given us the church, he's given us his body to be part of his body. And I want to say, just as the AGM comes up, that maybe you're not a member here in this church, or maybe you're already asking about becoming a member, and if you are, that's great. But maybe you're not a member and you want to consider being a member as part of your commitment to Christ and his church, which we're a part of here. And just to be clear, that from 16 years old up, you can become a member. So you haven't got to wait till you become a member until you're 25 or 40. But we'd love to encourage you to explore about what it is to be a member. And just to also say is that we will also be having some baptism. Baptism's taking place in June. And I'd love to also help you think through the challenge of that. Because part of baptism is about standing up and saying that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm willing to be obedient to the Lord and to stand up and follow him. And if you're someone that hasn't been baptized and you'd like to consider being baptized, why don't you come and speak to me or Colin or one of the elders? And why don't you do that today? We're not asking you to sign on the dotted line today, but just to say, I'd like to find out more about baptism and maybe consider that for June. Because I think that's part of the reality of following Christ. It's not all of the reality of following Christ, but part of this commitment to not just being self-dependent, but being otherly dependent and God-dependent is worked out in our church. And these are some of the practices that we do to demonstrate that. So I want us just to consider that. Let's just pray now. I want us to be still before the Lord. And I'd like you to just, in your own heart, ask the Lord to let you know how you can apply some of what has been spoken about today. Father, we thank you for your word and the challenge of your word. And often it can be easy to be self-dependent, even when we know that that doesn't make sense. But I pray that you would help us, not just as individuals, but as a church, to be totally God-dependent, that we would look to you, to know you and to follow you. And that we would look to you as our sufficiency, that you are all we need. And may we take that to heart and apply that with what we do this week, with who we meet this week, how we live this week. In Jesus' name, amen.